put in one last plug for the retreat. Barry York is going to be speaking on the topic of joy in the Christian life. And we asked him specifically to speak on that topic, knowing that a lot of us have been going through a lot of hard things this year. And we thought that would be an encouraging topic for you. So we're really hoping that that will be the case for you, and that you'll be able to enjoy some refreshment and fellowship during that weekend. So if you're able to come, please do so. Well, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 6 today. We have been talking now week in and week out through the book of Nehemiah, looking at the topic of building the walls of the kingdom of God. We're looking specifically at the historical occasion when Nehemiah went back to help out the nation of the Jews to rebuild their city, specifically the walls around Jerusalem. And we see at the end of our chapter today that they will complete that work. But we know that we've been using it metaphorically in a sense of the walls that we're building in the kingdom of our own lives spiritually, and in the kingdom work of building up the church, seeing God's kingdom expand and advance. And we have great promises according to the word that that kingdom will advance. Along the way, we've been seeing week in and week out how Satan tries to attack you as you're about that work, how he tries to thwart your efforts in building up the wall. And we're going to see that again today. There will be four more schemes that we're going to look at in just a little bit about how Satan continues to do that. But you'll notice that the title of the sermon is Hell Will Not Prevail. We have the great promise that Jesus gave in the Scripture in the New Testament when he said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom that we're a part of in Christ. And so we have great assurance of that. But you'll also notice that the little diagram on the front of your bulletin cover is sort of a very poor illustration of the flames of hell and a hand that says, stop. Now, in a very real sense, we could say it's Christ himself who will not let the gates of hell prevail, will not let hell prevail against his people. But there's a very real sense in which each of the believers, each of us, are called to not allow hell to prevail. And we'll see Nehemiah doing that. He'll not allow hell to have those schemes that the devil would throw against him to accomplish their ends. And so I want us to be thinking about how we know the great confidence that Christ will not allow hell to prevail ultimately. But indeed, on a day-by-day basis, we as Christians must say no to those schemes. Sometimes there's a point in a basketball game. It's not basketball season right now, I know. You could use this in baseball, or you could use it in football illustrations, but I'm going to use basketball because that's the sport I played. Basketball, there's a point in any game particularly where you may have a crucial moment, and a good coach will take advantage of that moment. He may see that the opponent, the other coach, has taken out his best players to give them a rest, and they're sitting on the bench. And that coach will then take his advantage, if he can, to put all of the forces of his good at that point at work to try to overcome the enemy while they're at their weakest point. Well, that's when he strikes with all of his team's might and tries to take advantage of the weakness. And I think we can see Satan does that again and again throughout history. He tries at certain points to do that. And we've been speaking a good deal about the spiritual battle in our series through Nehemiah. Kids don't often like to study history, in my experience. History is not one of their favorite subjects generally. Some are different, but kids don't always like history. But it seems to me that in history we see played out all the truths of the Scripture often in reality, in real actual terms. And so as we think back over the church history, we think back over the kingdom history, and I don't mean by church history just going back to the New Testament church in the first century. I think the church began when God established a people to be his own, clear back in Genesis. And so we're going all the way back there. We're going to see the kingdom of heaven prevailing over and over again. Now, I'm sure I've mentioned before that there have been key points in history when Satan tried to thwart the cause of Christ and maybe was close enough to actually accomplish that ultimately. He attempts begins in the garden when there's only two, and he tries to work with them there to overcome them, tries to get them to reject God and fall away from him. But Christ, even then, says his kingdom will prevail. He establishes the seed of the woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent. Satan's kingdom does have advancements at certain points. His kingdom does expand as well. It seems like the wheat and tares are growing together at points. So much so at this point that Satan's kingdom advanced to the time of Noah, when there was only evil all the time in the thinking and the hearts of people. And when God's judgment fell upon the earth in that flood, maybe Satan thought historically and strategically at that moment, things are so weak, we're down to just one family again. If I can get that one family to fall, then then I have got it. And we will have won. I will have prevailed. But we know that God steps in and His kingdom will advance. And so He shows favor to Noah. And Noah is one who stands faithful in the world. Once again, Satan's efforts are foiled and God's kingdom moves forward. The battle continues to rage, and you can do that. You can trace that all the way through history as we see Satan at points attacking and particularly trying to take advantage of a weak point and yet Christ prevailing. When Jesus was an infant, we know that Herod was going to put to death that baby, where we thought Satan was trying to work that out so that he would see a vulnerable point and put Christ to death. And yet, if we think about it from the parents' perspective, Joseph and Mary, as they think about the well-being of their child, these are believers in the kingdom, trying to advance the kingdom, working out their daily life. They were not up against simply the rulers and authorities of this world, were they, at that point? They were fighting against the forces in the heavenly realms. And when this plot, of course, is failed by Jesus, by the Heavenly Father rescuing them, moving them off to Egypt and so on, we have another indication of this. But it never ends. It never ends. Satan's attacks never seem to end. When Jesus began His ministry, 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, trying to get Jesus to fail, to fall into temptation. The second Adam, if He could get that second Adam to fall, then of course we would have a victory for Satan. The passage says at the very end of that, when Satan was thwarted and Jesus put off those temptations, Satan left Him until a more opportune time. Well, though that time came repeatedly throughout the Scripture, again, I think you see it heightened at various points. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is being tempted once again to abandon at the last moment the mission God had given to Him. You see Jesus still submitting to His Father's will. He tried a last-ditch effort there, Satan did, to get Him to give up the cross. Even when He's hanging on the cross, you see Satan doing that. His tormentors yell out to you, "Come down from the cross if you are the Messiah," and so on. Come down, get away from that that will of your Father to accomplish the ends. But Jesus once again crushes the head of the serpent finally on the cross and wins the battle. The hell will not prevail. Jesus taught His disciples and He said to them, "I will build My church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And He said this not only from the perspective of history, which He could easily look to, but also thinking ahead to eternity and what will take place in the future. What was true in the Garden of Eden, what was true on that hilltop when Noah looked and saw the covenant promise in the rainbow, when Abraham heard the promise of God that your seed will be as numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore, when David heard the promise that one would sit on his throne who would be the kingdom child who would rule over God's people forever, when Jesus said to His disciples, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to Me, therefore go and make disciples," when Thomas saw the resurrected Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God," when John saw a vision of Jesus walking among the lampstands, the truth is still true today that Jesus is the victor and we are part of His side. Though the forces of hell may throw themselves in throngs against the walls of God's kingdom, they will not prevail. That's the ultimate assurance that we have in Christ. Well, this is we see in the record of history, and it gives us a greater assurance with regard to our future as we live our days today. Let's see how that takes place in Nehemiah's day in chapter 6, looking to see not only how that great promise is assured, but also how on a very daily basis Nehemiah had to say no to the temptations that came against him. We read in verse 1 in chapter 6, "When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, 'Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono.' But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply, 'I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?' 4 times they sent me this same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become the..." their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation among you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together. I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed. Now strengthen my hands. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his house. He said, let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they're coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they've done. Remember also the prophetess, Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who had been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was in son-in-law to Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. We'll end the reading of God's word at the end of chapter 6. As you read through that chapter 6, you once again see more of the enemy's schemes. Here he is about it again, trying to get the work of the building of this wall, the completion of it, to fall apart and to put an end to it. And yet we also see that ongoing truth that hell does not prevail. And let me see how we see those schemes coming to Nehemiah and him putting them off. First of all, you see an interesting scheme going on here. The first of these you see in verses 2 through 4, where Nehemiah receives message. And this isn't just one message, but one message after another. Come Satan's attacks again and again to come down to the plain of Ono and interact with his enemies. Four times the invitation. Actually, it's the fifth time it comes again to come down and dialogue with the enemy. The devil's very persistent. He doesn't give up when he first is resisted. And I'm calling this first scheme or this first attack of Satan the scheme to get down off your high horse and let's talk. I can remember when I was in junior high, I was trying to think of an example of this and how it's taken place in my life, but it's happened more than once, but this is one example of it. I can remember spending a summer morning with my junior high, some school friends from junior high, and the conversation began to move toward what we were going to do that evening. Someone suggested that we go see a new movie that had just come out. It was supposed to be an absolutely hysterical movie. Lots of funny actors and so on in it, and it sounded like a lot of fun. When I went home to ask if I could go to that movie, my parents asked me, what is it rated? And I said, PG-13. And they said, why is it PG-13? And they said, well, I had to tell them it was because in the movie there was a lot of swearing and there was some bad language in there. Well, at that point, I was told that I would not be going to the movie and that I needed to tell my friends that I couldn't do that. Well, when I met up with those same friends that afternoon, I told them that I wasn't going to go to the movie with them, and they, of course, asked me why I wasn't going to go, and I said to them, well, it's because in that movie there's supposed to be some bad language, and I don't want to hear that. At that point, the mood changed dramatically as we were in that conversation, and I suddenly became an outsider in that small little group. A strange awkwardness sort of ensued, and it was as if the group began to move on without me, even though I was still there, as if I was invisible. I was the outsider. I was no longer a part of this little small group of friends. And it was an awkward time. They treated me differently. When in an attempt to avoid temptation, a believer draws a line in the sand and says, I will not participate in what the world participates in. there will be an awkwardness that ensues. This attack will often come as a result, and I don't know whether my friends actually said this to me, but it certainly felt like this. You think you're too good to spend time with us. You think you're too good. You Christians don't want to involve yourselves with us. You somehow think you're better than we are. Well, Nehemiah's case, Sanballat and Geshem, they keep inviting him to come down off the wall and spend time with them and dialogue about their concerns and the issues in their life. After all, they were just fellow governors of provinces as he was. Come down off that wall and dialogue with us and talk to us about our situation. I mean, who could say no to that? We're talking about common interests and things that are of importance. The enemy has much more in mind, however, of course, than mere interaction about their common things. But they could not do the harm that they wanted to do to him as he remained on fortified turf. As long as Nehemiah stays on that wall with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other hand, he's not going to have time to come down and interact about the worldly things. But I want to say to you, and I know that you know that this is the case, that the lure of dialogue with the world and fellowship with the world, just because we want to be friendly and those kinds of things, and even with things which are questionable, is a very strong lure in our world. After all, it offers something to you that's an interesting thing to want, and that is knowledge. To interact with things in the world offers knowledge, and there's often a curiosity that we have as Christians to want to know more about what's going on in the world. But I want to say that there have always been certain kinds of knowledge that are always better left unknown by the Christian. It strikes me Jesus told us at one point that we're to be shrewd like foxes, but innocent as doves. And some of that innocence means to be innocent of certain things. It strikes me also that when Satan was in the garden, one of those strategic points in history, what he tried to do to Adam and Eve was to say to them, I want to offer you some knowledge. In fact, isn't that exactly what he said to Eve? If you eat from this tree, God knows that you'll get knowledge. You'll get knowledge of good and of evil. There's this sense of a little bit of information. I want to get that information. I'm curious about what is there. So the invitation to walk off that straight and narrow path that God lays before us comes frequently to the believer, along with charges that we are narrow-minded, that we're naive, that we're too good to be associated with this other thing. We're snobbish. Come down to the plain, away from your heights, they said to Nehemiah. But what kept Nehemiah safe every single time is this driving thing that says, I've got to build the wall. I've got to build the wall. God has called me to be involved in kingdom wall building. And I cannot come down to your plane and talk with you. His reply to them each time is the same. Why should the work stop? When we remember the schemes of the enemy and whatever hinders kingdom building is the handiwork of our enemy, even those attractive offers to deviate from God's path are acknowledged to be actually harmful, and they are intended not for our good, but indeed for our mischief. It's interesting that Nehemiah acknowledges that in the King James translation of verse 2. He says, they thought to do me mischief. And he was aware of that. He knows that that was the case. That's something we've got to learn, is when we see those invitations to come out into the world and to dialogue and have communication and learn a little bit about evil, become aware of it more. That's actually meant for our mischief. It's not for our good. All along, it's been Nehemiah's driving passion to do this work that God has called him to build that wall. And God called him to that and has protected him from danger. That's the very thing that keeps him from leaving, is the call to do the good work. Well, here the project is nearing completion. And so, again, just as Jesus was getting closer and closer to the cross, it seems that Satan heightened the attack against him. And that'll be the case with us as well. As we begin to really get down to work and we begin to make some progress in our Christian life, you can be certain that Satan will heighten the attack against you. As the project's getting that far, he does that. The second attack comes to him in a different form. It's a slanderous attack against Nehemiah. Lies that are, if he entertains those lies, and we've talked about this earlier on in this passage about Nehemiah, that it's the entertainment of what Satan whispers in our ears that actually gets us into trouble. And if Nehemiah entertained these lies that are being said, he would have been in trouble. The devil whispered in his ear, this is all about you, isn't it, Nehemiah? This is all about you. This attack came in the form of an accusation that Nehemiah was doing all of his building project not for God's work, not for God's people's work, but because he was all selfish in it. He was out there to get power. He's out there to get renown for himself. The enemy is suggesting that Nehemiah had undertaken this great work under the guise of helping Jerusalem, under the guise of serving God. But in reality, it was all about gaining power, making a name for himself. And what's more, the enemy takes Nehemiah's heartfelt service, which he really was heartfelt in it, and he accuses him of acting in rebellion against the king. You are plotting a revolt. You are plotting to make yourself king. Satan tries to confuse the wall building concerning the wall builder concerning his motives. I wonder if Satan has attacked you in that way as you thought about building your own wall, the issues in your life that need to be built up. I wonder if Satan will come alongside you sometimes and question your motives in that. And not only just question them, but make you try to be confused about those motives. Am I really building for the right reasons? Am I serving God, or am I doing this really for myself? You have to understand, one of the schemes of the devil that's very consistent is that if he can't get you to leave your straight and narrow path by luring you to wander into the world, he's going to attack you while you're on the path, while you're walking on that path, trying to convince you that your motives for being on that path are themselves evil. Now, can you imagine that? That he could question your motives for trying to serve God? But his MO has always been to call that which is good evil and that which is evil good. And so he's going to try to confuse you in that process as well. Have you confronted the issue of whether or not you're doing your kingdom building project purely for your own betterment or gain? Have you thought about that? Are you doing it because you love Jesus Christ and that's why you're building the cause? Or are you trying to do it because, you know, I just want my life to be better. I've got to get better. Satan's tricky. He's so subtle at times. And sometimes he does this work by using what is very, very close to true, isn't it? I mean, the possibility, of course, is very real that Nehemiah could have been all about himself, trying to build a kingdom for himself, going in there and, I know what I'll do. I'll come alongside these Jews and I'll help them build up, and they're going to recognize me for who I am and how important I am. But Nehemiah really asked that question of himself as he's about the kingdom work, as he's building up the wall. He's saying, am I doing this because God has called me to this, and I love God, and I'm going to serve God? We need to ask that same kind of question. We need to have that clear in our hearts that I'm doing this not because I really, sure, there's benefits to me and I love those. It's a wonderful thing. But I'm building because I truly trust God and I love Him and I'm serving Him. I'm one of His children. He has called me to be His own. Well, when Nehemiah was faced with that lies, those things, those questioning points, he would say, nothing like what you're saying is happening. He could honestly look at the accusation and say, nothing like that is truly happening. And once again, he highlights for us what he recognizes in the attack. He says in verse, I don't have the verse in front of me, they were trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. He sees it as an attack against the work. It's what Satan has wanted since the Garden of Eden again, for the people of God to lose sight of the certain promise that God will build with us and be there for us and stop the building. And Nehemiah would have nothing of it. He was once again going to have to ignore the lie that's being whispered in his ear. Now, I wonder how often you've been tempted to be distracted from the work of building the kingdom by attacks on your own character or your own motives or your own person. I want to say that we are very, very selfish people by nature, and that when someone attacks our person, it becomes all about us. And we will spend all of our time trying to defend ourselves. And that is actually a distraction from building the kingdom, or can be. If we fall into the trap thinking that our reputation, our character is of what's of utmost importance, then we're going to spend our time defending those charges, all of our time in doing that defending of ourselves, and that'll take us away from building the kingdom. Nehemiah had his priorities in order. He was seeking first the kingdom in God's righteousness first. Not building his own reputation, not building his own pride. He wasn't here building these walls for that purpose. What happens to the enemy at that point? He has to go away until a more opportune time. He has to try another approach. He doesn't give up. I wish he would at that point, but he doesn't. And in spite of the overwhelming evidence that God is going to build the kingdom, Satan knows that truth because he can read. He knows the Word of God has said that the gates of hell will not prevail. It doesn't stop him, does it? He continues to go at it. So he brings another attack. And this is a very subtle one as well. And the danger comes to Nehemiah this time to flee from the dangers that are really there in the world by going to church and staying in the church. Go to the temple there in Nehemiah. Get away from those that are likely to attack you. Lock yourself in the church and stay there. Much of your building work as a believer in Christ has to take place out where the enemy is. And yet there's a temptation to flee the battle and huddle in safety among those who are saved, among the community of believers. False counselors and prophets were actually hired in this occasion to go against Nehemiah and attack him. Man, he's persistent. Satan is so persistent. If he can't lure you away from the wall, if he can't get you away from God's path, he'll attack you while you're on the path. And if he can't get you to do that, he's going to try to drive you away from the wall by getting you to hide in the temple. If he can't get you to leave the wall to engage in worldly activity, come down away from the wall and get involved in the world, if he can't get you to do that, he's going to pressure you or scare you into thinking that wall building isn't a safe thing to do. It's too close to the world, you see. You've got to get away from the world and come and separate yourself entirely. Be safe. It's all about protecting yourself. Well, the main point of this scheme is to make Nehemiah look like a coward, to make him look like he's losing the trust of those who labored under him and so on. These false counselors that were hired are saying things like, you have to protect yourself. You are of utmost importance, Nehemiah, as the leader. The safest place for you is away from the wall. Get away from that where there's dangers there, where the enemy may have access to you. Put yourself in the temple, away from the enemy. Our enemy, the devil, often tempts us to do things purely so that he can turn right around and accuse us of doing them. And the temptation is always put to God's servant in a way that sounds very credible. In Nehemiah's case, it's a very real possibility that he's out there working on the wall, that the enemy is going to be there, that some stray arrow, some sword blade might kill him. There's a real danger there. That's credible. And isn't it true that to be out in the world, but not of the world, can be a dangerous thing? Right? To not flee from the world, but to be engaged in the world, to be a church that engages the world, is a dangerous thing, because we put ourselves out among unbelievers to share the gospel with them. But that can be dangerous because of the potential association and so on. The devil would have you flee from that, flee from the world entirely, separate yourself from the world entirely. Now, stepping back a little bit and looking at Nehemiah's situation, it's not hard to see that if the enemies could get him to hide in fear, a couple things are going to happen. First of all, he's not going to be out building the wall. He's not going to be encouraging other people to build the wall. And then secondly, we can accuse him of being a coward in the eyes of those who are working with him. So there's all sorts of ways he's going to try to use this. It's not hard to see how Christians can fall prey to this today. The Christian community in the church is generally a safe haven away from a lot of the filth of the world. And it's a good and right thing to protect ourselves from the filth of the world, protect our children from it, to keep our kids away from that. But we have to remain in the world, Jesus says, while remaining not of the world, or the kingdom will not advance. If you're not engaging the world, then the gospel is not going forward among the lost. And the gospel was designed to go forth to the lost. If we so protect ourselves by hiding away from the world in the church, then we've ceased seeking first the kingdom, and we've placed our own interests, our own safety, above the project that God has called us to. And that's the temptation placed upon Nehemiah. Again, see Satan implementing his schemes here. And I think he does so not only in Nehemiah's day, he does it in our day as well, in the same two ways. If Satan can get you to hide yourselves in the safety of the church and the community here, then you will not be out confronting the enemy. You will not be out building the wall. And if you do that, secondly, he will be able to accuse you of being an irrelevant church. And doesn't he do that too? He does that as well. He's about that all the time. And we have a tough balance, don't we, to keep separate from the world, which we really have to avoid the filth and the garbage and the so on of what's out there in the world. But at the same time, we must engage the world with the true gospel message. So it's a tough, tough balance, and Satan will attack us at both angles. Now, do we not occasionally run for refuge to the safety of the Christian community and get very comfortable there? Get very, very comfortable there? To go there, to get regain strength and to have encouragement to go out and fight again is a perfectly legitimate thing. We do that every Lord's Day. That's exactly what we do. But to give up the building work and to remain in the church and to remain in that comfortable community entirely is to give up the building work. Nehemiah would go to worship God in the temple, absolutely, but he would not stay there. Having met with God, he went forth with God's strength to go about the battle, to keep fighting that battle and to win ground. And so he gives his reply. Should a man like me run away? He refused to live in fear and certainly to give up the work. Now already there were treacherous spies who were living inside the city of Jerusalem, giving false counsel in the name of God. But these were multiplied in the fourth scheme we see evidenced here. The final verses of chapter 6 that we read, they describe a situation where there's this regular flow of communication between some of those who were Jews in the temple, inside the walls of Jerusalem, some of the nobles in Jerusalem, and the enemy, Tobiah, one of Nehemiah's enemies. Verse 19 gives us the key attack. It says, "Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said." Here the temptation is to believe that the enemy out there is actually not so bad. We can communicate with him. We can have Tobiah. And it's happening within the church. Some within the people of God are actually involved in that dialogue. Now, apart from the obvious treachery of some within his own walls who are siding with the enemy, there's this invitation, again, as it were, to begin believing that the enemy out there can actually be your friend. We can be okay but being a friend to them. And those who were traitors came to Nehemiah with repeated reports of all the good things that were happening out there. Perhaps the hardest part of this, I think, for Nehemiah would be that he knew that his own people, some of those within his own group, were involved in engaging interaction, association with the enemy. They had given a foothold. It's interesting to read here in this passage. We can see that the people of God had given a foothold to the enemy by intermarrying with them at some point. They'd given their daughters to marry the foreigners. And like Solomon years before, because of those close associations, they'd lost the ability to discern what was good and what was evil in the enemy. They could hardly see them as enemy anymore because they're family. They welcomed the enemy as a friend, sharing with him Nehemiah's own words. Now they're sharing what's going on in the planning of inside the Jerusalem with the enemy. They undoubtedly dropped their guard around him. After all, he's almost family. And again, I try to liken this to our situation. Isn't it true in our situation today that some, even within the walls of the church, have become dangerously friendly with the world? They, at one point or another, have confused good and evil and evil for good. And this can be very disheartening as you're trying to build your part of the wall. You know, there are others among your group, perhaps, that are involved in associations at one point or another, maybe not all across the board, but just at one point or another, they're having dialogue over there, and you could see that that's what's happening. And that can become disconcerting. And Nehemiah was obviously going to be troubled by that when he saw his own people interacting with the enemy at that kind of level. But I want you to see something else, and that is that it didn't stop him from doing his work. Even that didn't stop him from the work. And this is really today's lesson. The enemy is cunning. He's persistent. He's not going to rest. He will do all of his power to stop what you're doing, to try to get you to stop building. But as we gather today to be sent back out into battle, you're not allowed to stay here today. We're going to lock the doors after a bit and kick you out. You're not allowed to stay here. But as you gather for this purpose of being refreshed and to be sent back out, we have to remember these words of our commander. Jesus said, "Hell will not prevail." It will not prevail. It cannot prevail. It must not prevail. This is God's promise. And it's His work. And we've seen it all through history. And now you're a part of a different stage of that history, but you are very much a part of it. And that work will be completed. God never calls you to be involved in your own work. He calls you to be a part of His work. This work which has begun in the garden and has been a work of redemption ever since. He's building His kingdom. And part of the punishment for Satan's initial rebellion when he was first cast out of heaven, I'm convinced, is that ever since he's had to stand there and continue to look in horror to watch the walls of God's kingdom continue to build and to be built up and strengthened and to expand in spite of all the efforts that he's putting forth to stop it. That's part of his punishment, is to just continually be confronted with the fact that the kingdom of God is expanding. Amidst all the rubble, and there's still rubble, and in spite of all the constant attacks from enemies without and traitors within, not to mention the battle that goes on in our own fallen hearts, the people of God, you, the people of God, with God's help, build the wall and will build it to completion. It's not Nehemiah's persistence that brought it about on this occasion, was it? It wasn't just that he was such a good leader. He knows that and he acknowledges it so. It was because God's gracious hand was upon them. We've spoken often of the significance of the pronouncement of the benediction at the end of the worship services, and we've said that it's not a blessing that I'm giving to you as a pastor. I can't sort of, in a sense, bestow on you some blessing. It's a pronouncement of God's gracious hand of blessing upon His people. The pastor declares that blessing based upon God's covenant promise. And so in spite of the amount of rubble in your life, and in spite of the frequent attacks that you will face daily, indeed, in spite of your own fallen heart that you still battle with, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ today and have looked to Him for your salvation, He will bring your building project to completion. What great news is that, you know? Especially if you've been discouraged over the years as certain things have not gone well, or you've really seen back periods of real decay or whatever. Know the truth that Jesus says, that hell will not prevail against you. And you're part of the kingdom, and He's building His kingdom. I will build My church, Jesus says. And you are the church. I will build you, Jesus says to you. What a great encouragement. And the story of Nehemiah is all about encouragement for the believer. 52 days. Can you imagine? Going into a situation where there's so much rubble, so much destruction. And we got a picture in Haggai how slow the process was because of their distractions and so on. But when they got down to it in service to God, 52 days. And I think that probably includes even the Sabbath days where they rested from their work. The threats and the attacks of the enemy, which were intended to weaken and cripple them, actually God used in their hearts to strengthen them and to speed them up, to really motivate them to the completion of the work. In one of Paul's letters, he writes, "Be very careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity." Another phrase is buying up the time, because the days are evil. And perhaps by God's grace, when we are attacked by those powers that dwell in the heavenly realms, we will be reminded that the days are evil that we live in. Jeff started off the service today by saying how the times are right now. There's much that is there's troubling in our day. But maybe we'll be reminded that the days are evil, and this will give us the same kind of urgency that the builders in Jerusalem had as they built up their walls. So I can say to you with all frankness, and I really do in our day, be very careful how you live. Try to work out that balance. Work out that balance between being in the world, but not of the world. Your enemy is very cunning. He will invite you to leave the straight and narrow path and have dialogue with him. Come on down off that high place where you think you're so good and come down and engage me for a bit. Be ready with a reply that says, "I am busy. I can't come down. I've got a work to do that God has called me to. Why should that work cease?" And then he's going to turn around and accuse you of selfish motives in your building. Search your heart. Be ready to make sure that's not the real case. And then be able to say nothing like what you're saying is happening. He's going to tempt you to run and hide from the battle in the safety of the Christian community. And it's a wonderful community to be a part of. Be ready with this reply. Should I, as one who is saved from myself and I've been conscripted for the purpose of being a soldier in Christ's army, flee from the fight? Should I do that? May it never be. And then he will try to blur the lines between what is good and evil, seeking to get you to call that which is good evil and evil good. Do not give in. Stick to the task of your calling in Christ, and may the calling be so strong in your heart that it keeps you from falling away into these other things. And then as you fight, and as you build, and as you do so, in a sense, shoulder to shoulder with these who are in this room and other Christians who are around you, remember that God's gracious hand of blessing is promised to you as you labor. "I will build my church," Jesus said. He will not allow hell to prevail against you. How we will rejoice together in heaven when the work is completed. Because we will look back and we will say, it was a struggle, it was a battle, but Jesus built His church. And we can thank Him for it. Let's pray.